Sometimes shipwrecks can be romanticized. They might be, for example, the start to a 28-year adventure, as in the case of Robinson Crusoe, or it might be the beginning of a 3-season sitcom by the name of Gilligan's Island. In the case of the voyage of the SS Minnow, the ship that was headed by the skipper and his first mate Gilligan, you might remember that show's theme song told us that if it wasn't for the courage of the fearless crew, the meadow would be lost. And I know you want to say the echo, right? The meadow would be lost. Not everyone is as dutiful as the skipper and as Gilligan. Sometimes shipwrecks occur because of human error and human negligence. One individual in their thesis paper on the cause of shipwrecks cited a statistic from the Royal Institution of Naval Architects saying that, quote, a comparison of 3 accident databases over a period of 3 years revealed that 85% of all accidents are directly initiated by human error or caused by incorrect responses of humans during a threatening situation. Now, I can say that the kind of shipwrecks that we're going to be considering in the text this morning are always the result of human error. They always have human error or human negligence as the primary cause. And these shipwrecks are moral shipwrecks, as you're going to see, concerning the faith. And the hope is that in studying 2 specific instances of shipwreck this morning, that you might be warned, whether it's in smooth sailing times or whether the waves of life might be fierce, and you might be warned so that you might avoid a spiritual shipwreck. So make our way into the text. First, let's create a little bit of context, remembering where we were last week. If you remember last week, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and the beginning half of verse 19. In verse 18, Paul basically got back to reissuing the charge that he began in verse 3, where he was commanding Timothy to basically stay in Ephesus to set in order the things that were out of order. He used strong language and tender language. He said, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. And there we saw in verse 18, there's a strong language of a command. Parangelo, I command you, Timothy, to do this. But he also showed him that he had this sacred trust that was set before him. This command I entrust to you. Then we also saw the tenderness of a mentor, Timothy, my son. He's getting back to the charge that he began in verse 3, where he told Timothy to stay in Ephesus that he might command certain men to stop teaching the false teachings that they were teaching. In essence, to set in order the things that were out of order. Paul reminded Timothy that the command that he was giving him in verse 18 did not have its ultimate origin in Paul's ecclesiastical zeal. Rather, Timothy knew that there were spirit-inspired prophecies that were made over him in that first century context concerning his foreseen usefulness and perhaps even the specific ministry that he had in Ephesus. And Paul told Timothy, war the good warfare in light of that God-revealed truth concerning your life. And we saw a plethora of application for us, but I won't rehearse all of that this morning. Then he started to tell Timothy how to war the good warfare. And he told him, you're going to do this in the beginning of verse 19 by holding on to, keeping to, holding tight to faith, i.e. faith in the faith, and a good conscience. If you're going to war the good warfare, Timothy, that's what you're going to do. That brings us to the rest of Paul's statement in verse 19. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The second half of verse 19, where we read, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So, beginning of verse 19, after telling Timothy to essentially be holding on to faith in the faith, along with a good conscience, that's the first half of verse 19, Paul reminded Timothy of what Timothy already knew. Not everyone did. As he noted, Paul said, which some have rejected. So we're going to see a sampling of the some. It's just a sampling. Some having rejected. We're going to get 2 examples of those men in the following verse. We're going to see Paul identify these men by name. They will find out their names as Paul addresses them. We're going to find out how Paul addressed them. But here in verse 19, second half of it, we find out what they did and what it led to. So the first thing we find out, looking at our text, we're told that they rejected the aforementioned imperative to Timothy. Most immediately, to be holding tightly to a good conscience. That's the immediate antecedent of the singular relative pronoun in the Greek, ein. But also, as the rest of the epistle bears witness to, they rejected integral aspects of the faith as well. So they had essentially rejected holding tightly to a good conscience, and clearly, from what we see, even in the first chapter, yet alone the rest of the epistle, they weren't holding tightly to the essentials, the integral doctrines of the faith. Earlier in this epistle, after Paul told Timothy that the goal of the commandment, most immediately the commandment that he was giving to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, after telling him that the goal of such a commandment was love, he went on to say in verse 6, some men, straying from these things, straying from what? From love, from a pure heart, from a sincere faith and a good conscience. Some people straying from these things turned aside to fruitless discussion. That's in verse 6. Now in verse 6, the language that's used there in the Greek for straying aside, the specific word that's used is ektrepo. Means to wander away from, to forsake. The word that's used here in the second half of verse 19 in the Greek for rejected builds upon that. It's a compound Greek word. The first half of this compound word for rejected, right? In English, it's just one word there. In Greek, it's a compound word. The first part of it is apa. Apa in Greek means away from or from. And the second half of the word is atheo, which means to thrust or repel. So these men, as we're told in verse 19, the sum, they threw away. The language can also be violent. It appears violent in essence in Acts 13:46, when there were Jews who were hearing the preaching of the Apostle Paul and they spurred the word of God. It's like they casted it aside. So Paul and Barnabas went on to preach the gospel to Gentiles who received the word of the Lord. This is a violent rejection. They repudiated, they refused, they threw away, they cast it aside, holding tightly to a good conscience, as well as at least some of the integral aspects of the faith. Think of what this was like when they were tempted by the unbiblical and the ah-biblical or the extra-biblical. It's as though they got the essentials of the faith out of their house of their thoughts, as though it were an intruder to their home. To use an illustration of a smoke alarm, you could liken their consciences to just that. Although their consciences were effective, at least to some degree, and not defective, and were beeping because there were fires of misbehavior and misbelieving, rather than put the fire out, they threw out the smoke alarm. That's essentially what they did. They got tired of the beeping. This is bothering me. This is annoying me. This conscience is gnawing at me. So rather than listen to it, they threw it out. They threw out the smoke alarm of a good conscience. By way of application, already in the text, I would say this to you. Learn a lesson from such bad examples. Learn a lesson from the men that we're going to see by name in verse 20, so that you might avoid shipwreck. Don't treat a good conscience like the prophets were treated in the northern kingdom of Israel, for instance. Where in Amos chapter 5, verse 10, we were told, they hate him who reproves in the gate. We see an example of the hating of prophets of truth in 1 Kings chapter 22. When all the false prophets were telling Ahab, that wicked king in Israel, they were all telling him, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. So you had a chorus of false prophets, all under the identification of being true prophets, saying, you're going to prosper, Ahab. You're going to be successful. And he loves it. And Jehoshaphat's like, what's going on here? Is there not a prophet from the Lord here? As though to say, yeah, these guys are not. And then Ahab, you might remember, he says, well, there is one guy, but I hate him. I had an audio Bible that I was listening to for a while some years ago, and I could still hear the voice of the actor narrating the voice of Ahab saying, there is one man, but I hate him. And why did he hate him? He hated him, and Ahab says it, so it's not George guessing. Ahab says, because he always prophesies bad concerning me and not good. He's telling the truth. And that's epitomized in what happens in that chapter. Because in that chapter, Micaiah, that prophet that he hated, ends up telling him the truth. When you go up to Ramoth Gilead, essentially, when you read the chapter, it essentially says, you are going to die. So if Ahab would have listened to the voice of that prophet telling him the truth, rather than the false prophets telling him lies, he, hypothetically, would have had his life spared if he would have demonstrated humble repentance and belief at the word of God. But instead, he raged against it, and he died. And if you find that your conscience, at this point in your life, is kind of like a GPS, telling you over and over again, make the next U-turn. Make the next U-turn. Rather than throwing the GPS of conscience out of the window, listen to it. Now granted, you should have a good conscience, and we've already talked about that. We've talked about a good conscience is one that is in tune with the Word of God and doesn't condemn somebody for what the Word of God does not condemn and does not approve somebody for things that the Word of God does not approve. But provided that you do have a biblically tuned conscience, to the degree that it convicts you, to go against conscience, to use language from Martin Luther, is neither right nor safe. Neither right nor safe. Listen to it, lest it would say to you, so to speak, like Paul said to the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. If you reject a good conscience, and if there are things that you know that you're doing that you need to stop, if you know that there are sins that you need to confess, if there are things that you are putting off repenting from, disaster can happen in one fell swoop, or it can be a death by a thousand cuts kind of thing. You know, if you've gone to the beach at any point in your life and you've gone to the water, I think most people have had the experience at some point of leaving their beach towel and whatever else they brought somewhere, only to go into the water and realize that they are so much further from their beach towel than they would have thought they would have been. You kind of end up surprised. You're like, oh, it's all the way down there? How did that happen? It's kind of like that with your conscience. And if you don't listen to it, it's as though you're drifting. Now remember, the conscience is not perfect. I want to keep qualifying that. It has to be tuned rightly to the Word of God. Not approving the things the Word of God says are not to be approved, and not condemning things the Word of God says not to be condemned. But if you reject a good conscience, you could end up somewhere you're completely surprised by. So by way of encouragement and application, don't throw away the smoke alarm. Don't get tired of its beeping. It's doing its job. Listen to it. If you have a house fire, what do? You don't cozy up to the house fire and throw out the smoke alarm. You put out the house fire and you say, thank you, Lord, for the smoke alarm. Lest you become dangerously seared by the fire. And as far as the smoke alarm goes, how do you keep the battery fresh, spiritually speaking? You keep the battery fresh by scripture reading, by prayer, and fellowship with saints in the local church. That's how you do it. Now back to the text. The result of such repudiation, most immediately rejecting a good conscience, by extension also rejecting the soundness of the essentials of the faith, Paul says this is what happened to such men. They suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So when people reject a biblically informed conscience, they throw away their spiritual or moral compass, and their lives are shipwrecked sometime thereafter. In the case of these men, whatever semblance of sailing that they had, and we'll talk about that, whether it was true sailing or a semblance of sailing, you'll see what I mean, it all quickly eroded as the ship of their ministry and testimony crashed against the rocks. Now, a couple notes about this text. So where are we? And suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. A couple notes about this. First, as Philip Towner noted, Paul employed the aorist tense to speak of an event that already happened. So sticking with the context right here, he's referring to shipwrecks that have happened, not just prospective ones that might happen to Timothy or someone else. It's past tense. This has happened. And the verb that's used here, one word in the Greek, it's not in the passive voice. It's not in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. Which is why I like the ESV rendering of suffered shipwreck better. They say made shipwreck. And I like that better. Because this isn't something that just happened to these men. It's in the active voice of the verb, which means it's something they did. They weren't just on the receiving end of an action. They made shipwreck. This is the first note about this verse. Second, I want you to note the obvious. You already know this, but the word shipwrecked depicts a ruinous disaster. This is not just like a little stumble on a walk in the park. This is a catastrophe. It's a shipwreck. And it's meant to denote such. The ship had become, if you will, utterly immobilized, perhaps in some cases even broken down into pieces, whether those pieces be larger or smaller. The third thing I want you to notice is, while the NASB, that's the text that you have before you, reads, suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith, or in regard to their faith, there's a footnote, at least in some NASB Bibles, that says literally the. So it's not their faith, literally in the Greek, it's the faith. I think that's an important note to make. In the Greek, it literally reads like this, tain piston. The faith. They suffered shipwreck in regards to the faith. Note that. As the commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown note, quote, the Greek does not imply that one having once had faith makes shipwreck of it, but that they who put away good conscience make shipwreck with respect to the faith. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Because I want to spend a little bit of time there for your theology to develop further in light of this message. But upon reading the following verse, I'm going to use a little bit of verse 20 to inform our exegesis of verse 19. If you're wondering, well, what does that actually look like? What does it mean that they made shipwreck concerning the faith? Like describe that to me. What does the shipwreck scene look like? I think we can inform our understanding of verse 19 in light of what we read in verse 20. It looks something like this, that these men who had some positions of responsibility in the local church at Ephesus were now known to be essentially teaching blasphemy. Their reputation was essentially shipwrecked. Their doctrine, as Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell say, was on the rocks. And it was known. You're going to see in verse 20, their teaching was essentially the equivalent to blasphemy. So that's what became of these men. It was a disaster. Their doctrine was a disaster. The fact that they were teaching people and they were pouring in disastrous, heterodoxical, heretical doctrine into the people was a disaster. And as a result, they became publicly shamed, coming under the discipline of the Apostle Paul, perhaps even the entirety of the church at Ephesus, or at least part of the church at Ephesus. And as a result, they were cut off from fellowship with the local church, at least until they prospectively would demonstrate repentance. That's what the shipwreck looked like. Their identities, their names associated with blasphemy, their positions gone, their reputation ruined, disciplined outside of the local church. It's part of what it looked like for them. Now, even though they made shipwreck with respect to the faith, as we've noted, is the literal rendering of the Greek, whatever kind of faith they had, and we'll talk about that, was, you could also say, shipwrecked. As the commentator George Knight suggests, quote, the definite article with piston is the word for faith, is most likely used here as the equivalent of a possessive pronoun, i.e., their faith. It's at this point, in light of these prospects, that some textual and theological questions begin to arise. The first we'll consider is this. Are we to think that the shipwreck imagery that's used here means that these men were beyond the point of no return? No, we're not. So when you see the language shipwreck, you're not supposed to think, okay, that means they made shipwreck, they are done and dead, so to speak. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. Remember how many times? Three. And he lived. So shipwreck did not equate to being utterly destroyed and ruined beyond repair. You can see that he was shipwrecked three times in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Furthermore, as we're going to see in verse 20, and you could also see this in a parallel text, speaking about church discipline, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that when church discipline was exercised, it was done in the hopes of restoration. So we shouldn't think of the shipwreck described here as devastatingly denoting that whoever suffered it is beyond the point of no return. But they might be. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The next question is this. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that the text was referring to, maybe even just by implication, to the faith of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Those are the two guys that are going to be named in verse 20. It's a possibility that seems plausible, at least by way of implication, according to George Knight and others. Now here's the question. Does the Scripture provide a category for a kind of faith distinct from saving faith? Not saving faith. But does the Scripture provide a category for a kind of faith that can be ultimately shipwrecked? And the answer is yes, it does. The place where you would go to see that is in Luke chapter 8. And although the parable of the soils is found in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, it's also found in Luke chapter 8. Now there in the parable of the soils, at least as it's communicated in Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus spoke about the word of God being the seed falling upon four different kinds of soils, one of which represented the believer. The word of God, when it falls on the good soil, that represents the believer. But one of the soils that he speaks about is defined as being the rocky soil. And I want you to listen to how Jesus describes the rocky soil in the parable, and then how he describes the explanation of that rocky soil. In verse 6, he describes the seed falling on the rocky soil like this. Quote, "As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." Now, there's an important inference there, which we're going to get to in a moment. But that's how he describes the seed that fell on the rocky soil in the parable. Then he goes on, when interpreting the parable of the soils to his disciples, speaking of the rocky soil, he said in verse 13, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root." You might see in your translation, firm, italicized, it's not there. They have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So note, the seed that falls upon the rocky soil is described as having no moisture and no root. And Jesus goes on to describe such people by saying they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So the question becomes this. Why not just say that these people believed and were justified and then became unjustified, rather than identifying this as another category of faith? I'm arguing this is not saving faith. And I think there's textual evidence in the parable itself. And there is an amazing amount of evidence outside of this parable to say, no, no, no. Saving faith cannot be defined as such. First, sticking within the parable in Luke chapter 8, you'll note, as I called your attention to earlier, in verse 6, Jesus said that this seed that fell upon this rocky soil had no moisture, i.e., it had no water. And water is sometimes likened to or illustrative of the Holy Spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. To use an Old Testament example from the prophet Isaiah, he used this kind of comparison in the 44th chapter of his book, saying, quote, this is verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." If you were to read on in verse 4, the result of this outpouring is seen when the people are described as being like willows by flowing streams. So there, the Holy Spirit and his presence and his work is likened to water upon dry land. For a New Testament example, Jesus said, John chapter 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John then went on to add this inspired editorial note. He said, verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit." So in that reference about streams of living water flowing from an individual, he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit is connected with water. So thus, when Jesus described the seed on the rocky soil as having no moisture, I would argue it's a witness that the reaction of the rocky soil person and their believing was a superficial intellectual assent and not a work of God's Spirit. I think there's further evidence in the parable to see that. In verse 13, when Jesus described such people as having no root, I think there's another hint that these people did not have saving faith, but exercised a human, superficial, intellectual assent kind of faith. Using imagery from Psalm 1, verse 3, the righteous are described as being planted like trees by streams of water. The righteous, then, have continuous access to nourishment of water, because like a tree with deep roots, they have access to that water. That's how the tree has access to the water, through the root system. In Psalm 92, verse 12, we're told that the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. And one of the reasons why a palm tree or any other tree flourishes is because it has roots that can be nourished by the soil and by the moisture within the soil. And now, moving beyond the context of Luke's parable, which I think is demonstrative in and of itself, but there is an overflow of textual evidence to say, no, you can't define saving faith as being a kind of faith that could be ultimately shipwrecked. The scripture does present a category of a kind of faith that can be ultimately shipwrecked, but that's not saving faith. Because saving faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And when it is given to someone, namely the elect of God, it is not bestowed by works. It is sovereignly bestowed upon the elect of God. And when such a person exercises saving faith and they repent and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, when they do that, they are described as being justified in the sight of God, being accounted as righteous. I've seen numerous examples of that. Romans 4:3, calling back attention to Genesis 15:6, Romans 5:1, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23. Now the scripture does not allow for that kind of faith to fail, because those people who believe are justified and accounted as righteous before God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says that whom God predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, as though it were a finished deal in the mind of God, he also glorified. You can see then in Romans 8:30, there is a golden chain of salvation. That all who were predestined before the foundation of the world and called by God are justified in time. And there's an assurity that they will be glorified at the return of Jesus Christ. All who are predestined and called end up being justified, and all who are justified end up being glorified. So the scripture does not allow for a kind of saving faith to fail. It just can't. It's a gift from God. And furthermore, besides the textual witness, there's an inherent logic in it that shouldn't be overlooked. If we agree, and which you have to because it's clear in the scripture, that there are those who are, according to the sovereign predetermination of God, loved and predestined before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, very clearly. And if you would say that the execution of their justification happens in time, and you see that in Romans 8:30, and you would say the inevitable end of their justification is glorification, you see that at the end of Romans 8:30, it wouldn't make sense for God to grant someone new birth from above when he knows that in time he's just going to unregenerate the person he regenerated. Because don't forget, the new birth, according to John chapter 1, is not according to the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now furthermore, just a little bit more, because I want you to leave here knowing that the doctrine of eternal security and quote-unquote the best verse from Luke chapter 8 or 1 Timothy 20, the best verses that could be used against it, don't disprove the doctrine of eternal security. They prove that there is a faith, at least Luke 8 does, there's a faith that can be ultimately shipwrecked, but it's not saving faith. Furthermore, as you look at 1 John chapter 5 and 3, for instance, we see the clear implication that those who believe and are born of God will cross the finish line of faith. as it is written, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And John goes on to say, and what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. It's a done deal. Whatever's born of God. Romans 8:30. Done deal. They are going to overcome the world. They're not going to be caught up in it, ultimately to be destroyed under the weight of it. He also says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, quoting from the ESV, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, i.e. does not make a habitual lifestyle practice of living in rebellion against God and sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And again, 1 John 3:9, quoting from the ESV, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. The idea again is habitual rebellion against God. He cannot do it because he has been born of God. So the idea is the saving faith, being born of God, is of such a nature that the one who is born of God and gifted with saving faith will persevere to the end, will overcome the world, will repent when they sin and not make a habitual lifestyle practice of sin. Now, furthermore, if that was not enough, I want this to be demonstrative for you so that you are fully convinced of how doctrinal the doctrine of eternal security is. There's a plethora of other texts that can be referenced as well. I will just reference some of them. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see the golden chain of salvation there? All the Father gives to me, Father's giving them to Jesus. He's not making a mistake. And Jesus isn't making a mistake when the Father gives them to him. All that the Father gives to me, they will come. And I won't cast them out. Point is reinforced in what Jesus says after. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. That reinforces the point. There is no category for a saving faith that can fail. Well, what about those people in the local church? I mean, they look like a brother or sister. They looked like they were bearing fruit. Like, what happened? What about those people? Is there a category for them? Well, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of those who were among the assembly where he was at, and then when left the assembly where he was at, not just because they wanted to go to a different church, but because they were forsaking the church, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Paul told the church in Ephesus, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, i.e. a guarantee of our inheritance. Paul told the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why could he say that? Because he knew that saving faith was of such a nature that when it is given, it continues and endures and overcomes to the end. Listen to what Peter wrote, just one more. And again, there's plenty more that could be given. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The culmination of your salvation, your glorification. There is then within the scriptures categories for a faith that proves itself to be fool's gold. One that can suffer ultimate shipwreck. And one that is, you could say, real gold. A gift from God. That is the means whereby a sinner is made righteous and is of such a nature that it overcomes, continues, and endures. Now, a brief word of contextual application. Don't forget, this implicit warning about shipwreck, who is it being made to? Yeah, the church of Ephesus was going to hear this too. We know this because when Paul wrote at the end of this letter, grace be with you all, essentially is what he said there because of the plural you at the end, that the people in Ephesus were going to read this. But most immediately, he's talking to Timothy. Timothy is the immediate recipient of this warning. And even as he was instructing Timothy about how to war, the good warfare that was before him, even though Paul knew Timothy, even though he trusted Timothy, he still knew that Timothy needed to be warned. Don't make the mistake of ever thinking that you have grown up so much spiritually that you are beyond the point of warning. You don't need to warn me. I love God. I am holy. I obey God. If you start thinking like that, you're likely on the cusp of some kind of fall. You can imagine David, right? Just imagine, we're creating a scenario here based upon some biblical details, but we're nonetheless imagining a scenario. Imagine somebody coming up to David shortly before the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11, before the great fall that would happen to him with Bathsheba and what would happen with Uriah after. Imagine somebody coming up to him and warning him about the danger of spiritual lethargy and letting his guard down. And imagine David saying something like this. David did not say something like this. We're imagining a scenario. Imagine David saying, "Oh, easy, buddy. You know who I am? For starters, I'm the king. Secondly, I'm the man after God's own heart, for crying out loud. You don't have to worry about a guy like me. And by the way, I've authored songs. I don't know if you know this or not, but they're inspired scripture. So I have spoken by the Holy Spirit. I've even spoken as a prophet, as it were, with some of the things that I've been writing in the Psalms. It's pretty amazing. Don't you know that I killed the Philistine giant? Don't you know that they've sung songs about me? Saul has slain his thousands, but me, David, is tens of thousands. I am a successful warrior. I have a proven resume. I don't need a warning from you." Now again, there's no record of David saying that. But imagine if he did. Right before the events of 2 Samuel 11, when a great shipwreck would happen to him. Not an ultimate shipwreck, but a disaster. A disaster when he commits adultery and subsequently conspires to murder. It's important for you to know that shipwrecks do not only happen to the other guy. They can happen to you if you forsake a good conscience and begin loosening the tightness of your grip to the faith as well as your faith in it. Now that brings us to the last verse of the chapter, where we are introduced to two examples of shipwreck and how Paul handled such men. In verse 20 we read, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So these are the two examples of shipwreck that are noted here. Notice what Paul is doing. He's naming names. He's specifically identifying two people who caused the shipwreck concerning the faith by writing, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Now note, they weren't the only examples of shipwreck. "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander." There were other examples of shipwreck as well. These two were probably named because they were probably the most notable, likely having some position of leadership within the church of Ephesus, and would be immediately recognizable to Timothy, even if they are not immediately recognizable to us as 21st century hearers. Now, Hymenaeus that's mentioned here is likely the same one that's mentioned in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, where he speaks of him being one who strayed from the truth, embraced worldly and empty chatter that led to ungodliness, and said that the resurrection had already taken place. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. As far as Alexander, well, there are a lot of Alexanders, so there's a lot of possibilities. The name Alexandros, the Greek name for Alexander, is used 6 times in the New Testament. It could likely, or it can possibly, I should say, refer to 5 different Alexanders. It could refer to one of the sons of Simon the Cyrenian. Remember, he had a son, Rufus, and Alexander, Mark chapter 15, verse 21. It refers to a man who was related to the high priest in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. It refers to somebody who tried to quiet the Ephesian mob in Acts chapter 19. There's the Alexander that's mentioned in this text. And then there's the Alexander that's also mentioned in 2 Timothy, who is described as being a coppersmith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that he vigorously opposed Paul's teaching. in verse 15 and then in verse 14 he had done much harm to Paul. So we don't know. They could be all different, but the one listed in 2 Timothy might be the same one mentioned here. And that when he came under the discipline of the Apostle Paul and perhaps also the church at Ephesus, rather than becoming repentant, he became indignant. Because that's what will happen to some people. When they are confronted with their sin, they do not become repentant, they become indignant. That might have been this Alexander if he was Alexander the coppersmith. And all of a sudden becomes enraged against Paul and tries to do much harm to him and his ministry. If he's the same one that's described in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What we do know from later on in the verse is this. Both men committed blasphemy via their blasphemous teachings. Their doctrines then, in some way, shape, or form, maligned the character of God and maligned the truth of God. You can see that with an implicit reference in the blasphemy and what it does to the doctrine of God and the character of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. So what did Paul do with these men? I'm so happy you're here today to hear verses like this that aren't often spoken about. Look what Paul did with these men. His words to Timothy tell us, "Whom I handed over to Satan." Now, before you think, "Paul did what?" Or conjure up in your mind some sadistic imagery of Paul like making a deal with Satan. Like, okay, you want these guys? I'll give you these guys. What are you going to give me? That's not what's going on here. This is, if you will, kind of technical language to refer to church discipline, namely, specifically, excommunication. Being removed from the fellowship of the local church. That's what's going on here. Now, whereas it's typically seen as being done through the local church, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Matthew 18, verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, even implicitly in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, you see it's like a church matter. And the church is involved in this. Here, however, we note the emphasis is on Paul's active role in the exercise of his apostolic authority. That doesn't mean that the church of Ephesus was not involved in some way, shape, or form. But the language clearly shows Paul's primary involvement. So being handed over to Satan is essentially synonymous with being excommunicated from the local church. Especially in those days. It wasn't just like, oh, hey, you excommunicate me because of my unrepentant sin from this church? No problem. I'll go over to this other church. And you know what? They're never going to call the pastor from the other church to ask what happened and why I'm not there anymore. Hopefully they will, but some people won't. Right? And I'm just going to go there so I'm still a part of the church. You can't excommunicate me no matter what you try to do. It wasn't meant to be like that, nor should it be like that today. To be excommunicated from the church when these people came under discipline, Hymenaeus and Alexander, the example was, no, you are suffering the punishment of unrepentant sin. You are cut off from the fellowship. And as a result of being cut off from the fellowship of the local church, and implicitly, to some degree, the protection that you receive therein, you're handed over to Satan. What does that mean to be handed over to Satan? Well, we know according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. We know that he's the prince of the power of the air. And there is, at some level, a measure of protection that is involved with being a part of a local church. Not just attending, like, oh, good, I'm going to be part of a local church, even though I don't believe anything that goes on there. That's not what you should do. But there is a measure of protection with hearing the truth of God's word, with having people praying for you, and so on. These people were handed over, in a sense, given back or given to the dominion of Satan. And perhaps, even as Douglas Milne notes, perhaps implicit in that as well was some kind of physical malady to some degree. Remember when Paul talked about the church of Corinth handing over the man who had committed a sexual immorality, the kind of which wasn't even named among the Gentiles, in which a man had his father's wife, likely his stepmother, and the church was proud, probably proud that they were tolerant, maybe proud of other things concerning them. Paul said, no, you shouldn't be boasting concerning these things. But I've already decided that when you are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to hand such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. And the possible contrast there between his flesh being destroyed and his spirit being saved could possibly, not necessarily in every case, but could possibly speak of some sort of physical malady happening in the hopes of beginning repentance or being punitive as a result of being handed over to Satan. This does show you the serious nature of excommunication, and it should foster appreciation for the blessing that the local church is. But notice the purpose of it. The purpose is right here in the text. It wasn't that just Paul got mad at these people and said, "Oh, I hate these people. I do not like them. Hand them over to Satan and let them get a beat down." That's not what Paul is thinking at all. The hope is restorative. That's the goal. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's restorative. That's the goal. And the same thing is here. Notice the end of verse 20. He did this, quote, "so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." That was the hope. That in some way, shape, or form, when they were cut off from the local church, possibly experiencing some kind of attack on them physically, that they would say, "This is serious. I can't believe I've done this. I can't believe I've sinned against you, God. I can't believe I've blasphemed your name. I can't believe I've blasphemed your doctrine. I can't believe I've hurt your church. I'm sorry, Lord God." In the case of the man of Corinth, when you read 2 Corinthians, it looks like it worked to that end. That this man repented, and then eventually, under the instruction of the Apostle Paul, was received back into the local church of Corinth. In the case of these men, however, it doesn't look to be that way. When you look at 2 Timothy, if Alexander is the same Alexander, Hymenaeus, it doesn't look to be that way. So in the case of these men, there are no textual indications. But nonetheless, now this is important, the aim of church discipline, meaning when unrepentant sin is confronted through a process that ultimately culminates with the church saying, "No, no, no, that cannot continue to happen. You have to repent, otherwise you will not be allowed to be part of this local fellowship." When that happens, the aim is A, protective for the church. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5. It's also, the hope is, to be restorative for the unrepentant to become repentant. But if not, it is part of the punitive process. Now, I want you to see the power, the sovereignty, and the authority of God in this. See the power, the sovereignty, and the authority of God in this. Just as a messenger of Satan, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, was sent to buffet him, as Paul says in verse 7, to keep him in exalting in the revelations given to him, essentially meaning that this messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him was an instrument of sanctification towards him, ultimately to be used by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. You could imagine the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5, when he was cast out of the fellowship from the local church, you could imagine Satan licking his chops, hoping to destroy this man, not realizing that his attempts at destroying the man would actually be used in the process of God begetting repentance in this man. And Satan's rabidity only served to foster God's rehabilitation in this man. See the sovereignty of God. Yes, Satan's attacks in such a case can be punitive for the ultimately unrepentant. But for the prospective repentant, the elect of God, they are restorative. This is amazing. You could say the composer of the symphony of redemption has foreseen all of the attempts at disrupting his masterpiece. And he's factored in every assault and intrusion into the melody as though they were perfectly timed cymbal crashes. Amazing. And make no mistake, if you are a Christian, the Lord will guard you against the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. You rest assured in that and you believe that. And even if a believer was afflicted by Satan for a season in some way, shape, or form like the Apostle Paul was, the affliction would be purposed to serve their salvation and sanctification. Now, I just want to apply this in closing this morning because I think this is very important. Every local church should take the matter of church discipline seriously. Sadly, however, it's as though missing posters should be posted in the foyers of not all, but many local churches saying missing church discipline. And the reasons why these figurative posters remain are many. I mean, sometimes people assume that the local church should be like Planet Fitness. I don't know if you've ever been part of a Planet Fitness. But you know, if you've ever been part of a Planet Fitness and you paid the $10 a month for like the regular card, you know, if you've ever done that, you can't walk through that place without seeing judgment-free zone. Right? It's like everywhere. Judgment-free zone. Judgment-free zone. And sometimes people walk into a local church thinking, this should be a judgment-free zone. And they do that with thinking they have a biblical basis. They think, okay, Matthew's gospel, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus say, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged? So isn't Jesus saying that the local church should be a judgment-free zone? As though what Paul's doing in this text is in contradiction to what Jesus taught. Jesus did not teach that all judgment should be thrown to the wind. Jesus was teaching his disciples to make a righteous judgment, not a hypocritical judgment. You see that right in the text. If you were in Matthew 7 and you were to go on, you would see that he tells people to first take the log out of their own eyes so that they would see clearly to take the log out of their brother's eye. It's not that just, hey, just leave the matter alone and just take logs out of your own eye. That's what you do. No, make sure you're not being a hypocrite. Examine yourself and take the log out of your own eye so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. That involves judgment making. Because you have to figure out, well, what does that mean and who does that apply to? Who would fall under the category of dogs and swine? If you go on in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. That involves judgment making. Judgment making of doctrine and the words they speak and the behaviors that they exhibit. So yes, judgment is not to be hypocritical or harsh. It's not to be based on subjective guesses, but on objective facts. The church is to be a judgment-free zone in the sense that those kind of judgments aren't supposed to happen. Judgments upon socioeconomic status or ethnicity are not to happen. Judgments based upon what you think someone is thinking or what you think someone is like are not to happen. But there is supposed to be judgment. Over and over again, we're told not to throw judgment to the wind. I close with just giving you some textual examples in case you've never heard them, so that you will know there's a responsibility both for church leadership and for everyone who is a part of the body of Christ to have some participation in this in some way, shape, or form. When the church of Corinth was tolerating sexual immorality, the kind of which I described to you before, Paul told the church to cast out the leaven from among them. It involved excommunicating the man of his unrepentant sexual sin. And then he goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Quick side note, Paul is not saying go make buddies with the covetous and the swindlers and drunkards. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and so on, there's no fellowship that light has with darkness, or Christ with Baal, table of God with the table of idols. But the idea is you can't just leave the world. And watch, this is the point that he's making as you go on. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In his letter to the church of Rome, he wrote, now I urge you, brethren, chapter 16, verse 17, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and turn away from them. In Paul's epistle to the church of Thessalonica, his second one, where the church was dealing with men who were refusing to work and were busybodies in other people's matters, Paul wrote, chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. A little bit later on, in verse 14, he wrote, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, part of which most immediately included, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All of these involve the identification of individuals and misbehaviors. It's by no means exhaustive. Paul told the church of Galatia, chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." He told the church of Thessalonica, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." And Jesus provided a prescription for how this was to happen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, I haven't done widespread polling, but I nonetheless offer to you my opinion. I don't think church discipline is practiced in a lot of churches, either by individuals or even oftentimes by leadership. In a lot of places it is, and thanks be to God for that, but a lot of times it's not. Oftentimes, you know it, a person will leave the church if they're offended by someone rather than actually doing what Jesus said, right? Go to your brother who sinned against you. Don't just say, "I don't like that person. I feel awkward sitting in church and I know I got to say hello to them. Therefore, I'm going to leave." No, you go to them. You are commanded. If your brother sins against you, you are to go to them and tell them. It's incumbent upon you to do that. Sadly, there are some church leaders who don't want to get into the minutiae of people's sin lest they upset the apple cart. And they treat church attenders like customers. The customer is always right. So if you want to keep them coming, you don't offend them with calling out their sin. You can maybe do it generally, but if you know it's happening privately or even publicly, you know, just kind of let it be. Let the matter take care of itself. After all, we're all adults, right? Leaders in the body of Christ have a responsibility to confront sin. The scripture is clear that we must lovingly, emphasis lovingly, humbly confront sinful behavior. The scripture calls us to tell our brother or our sister if they've sinned against us, if there is flagrant unrepentant sin, whether it's loud or quiet, public or private. If there is someone who calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ, it is responsibility of both the leadership and the congregation to address it. The word of God is binding upon the addresser and the addressee in submitting to the word of God. So all of that, at least in some way, shape, or form, would fall under the heading of how to war the good warfare. And you're learning, and I'm learning afresh from the text of Scripture, how God has designed this institution, His local church, to function. It is precious. And by God's grace, we will heed to these Scriptures in light of what our Savior has done for us, with that being the primary motivation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would, by your grace, cause us to hold on to faith and a good conscience tightly, Lord. I pray, Lord, going back to the earlier part of the message, that if there would be anyone in this place who is being graciously assaulted by a biblically tuned conscience, that you would use your word by the power of the Holy Spirit to beget the U-turn that their conscience is demanding in light of the Word of God. Oh, may it be, Heavenly Father, in light of this message, whether it's for those hearing it afresh this morning or those who will be hearing it at some future time, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use the truth of your Word to stop the current trajectory of prospective shipwrecks, and that there would be continual God-glorifying sailing, as it were. And Father, for us as a local church, we pray, Father, that we would see the blessedness that we have in access to this local assembly, the measures of protection that you have given to the local church via shepherding, via prayer, via the word of God being preached. And we pray that you would renew our minds so that we would not be conformed to this world or a Western way of thinking that is so anti-judgmental to the point where it's unbiblical. So Father, preserve us from making unbiblical, hypocritical, sinful judgments that are based upon socioeconomic status, subjective evaluations or ethnicity or anything like that. And may we be people who lovingly make judgmental evaluations in light of objective facts, all for the sake of preserving unity and the holiness of your local church. We thank you for that, Father. We trust you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.